only here in the United States, but around the world. Help us now as we open your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would preach a better message than I'm about to preach, and may we hear the voice of our loving Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when something momentous happens in our lives or in our world, we tend to remember exactly where we were and what we were doing when it happened. Throw some dates out there. December 7th, 1941. I don't know that there's anyone here who was around when that happened. It's becoming so distant. Okay, we have a couple who were here when that was occurring. If you're old enough, you would remember exactly where you were when you found out what happened at Pearl Harbor. How about November 22nd, 1963? JFK was assassinated. Several of you remember that, where you were. Maybe a teacher came into the classroom and told you what had happened. Or the one we're most familiar with, September 11th, 2001. We just remembered that over the weekend. Probably most of you, if not all of you, other than our youngest ones, remember exactly where you were when you received word of what happened that Tuesday morning in New York City and at the Pentagon and in a field in Pennsylvania. When we get to Isaiah 6, Isaiah begins this chapter with a reference to something that would have been similar in the time of his people, in the time of his nation. Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. He references the year that King Uzziah died. That would have been a momentous event in the nation of Judah. That would have been an event that most people would have recognized and remembered right where they were. But for Isaiah, there's something that's even greater than the death of that king. He says, I saw also the Lord. Isaiah is going to have an encounter with the living God that absolutely rocks his world, that utterly transforms him. And he never forgets. He remembers exactly where he was, and the words that he heard and the sights that he saw will be etched forever on his memory and will come out really through the rest of the book. This chapter is absolutely key to understanding Isaiah's theology, understanding Isaiah's preaching, understanding Isaiah's message. What happens here in Isaiah chapter 6? This is a major event. And he sees God. He literally is going to behold God in all of his glory. He is going to have a vision of the holiness of God, and it's going to change Isaiah, and it's going to empower Isaiah for his ministry. At the very center of God's glory, Isaiah saw God's holiness. And this is key for us today. We're going through this series called Behold Your God. Now, we're not going through every chapter and verse in Isaiah, but what we are doing is looking at how Isaiah reveals to us the glory of God. The book of Isaiah is all about the glory and the majesty of God. And today in Isaiah 6, we're going to be summoned to behold our holy God. Later on, we're going to behold our just God. We're going to behold our sovereign God, our supreme God, our eternal God. We're going to see all of these different attributes of our God, and we're going to gaze upon them in worship, and we're going to bow before him in adoration. We're going to trust him. That's what we mean by behold your God. It's not just, think about this intellectually, but it is gaze upon him with your affections and be transformed. Now, we have this, I don't know if it's a good thing, I think it tends to be somewhat of a bad thing, this hankering in evangelical Christianity for give me four practical steps, like, you know, come to church, I want a message that's going to help me have a better week at work. I want to have a message that's going to, you know, here's three things to have a better marriage or how to overcome anxiety, and there's a place for that. But I would suggest to you that the overwhelming need for you as a Christian is to behold your God, is to know your God. Listen, when you know God, you have all the resources that you need to work through marriage difficulties. You have all the resources you need to overcome anxiety. Everything starts and ends with our view of who God is. And so you might walk out of here this morning being like, well, what am I supposed to do with this message about God's holiness? Here's what you're supposed to do, is behold your God. I want you today to be able to leave here knowing God a little bit better than when you walked in. Being more in wonder of him than when you walked in this morning. More just enraptured with his glory and his majesty. If I were to ask you, what is God like? Perhaps the word that would come to you most readily is love. God is love, and the Bible says that. But there's a danger that we have of reducing God down to just being sort of a nice guy, sort of a celestial Santa Claus up there in heaven, giving out presents and gifts, and in the end, he'll just invite everybody in. The vision we get of God in Isaiah 6 is of a God who is holy, who is holy. So here's our call today. Behold your holy God. And I want us to note some characteristics of his holiness, because we sang the word holy, holy, holy in that hymn earlier. But what does it actually mean to say that God is holy? Well, first off, Isaiah 6 is going to summon us to behold his transcendent holiness. His transcendent holiness. Holiness that is above us. That's what transcendent means. It's on a different level entirely. Notice our text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Verse 1 shows us the death of a good king. There's a good king, Uzziah. If you read about him in 2 Chronicles 26, we're told he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. King Uzziah reigned not just for a four-year term. Okay, the reason why we don't really feel like, oh yeah, the king dies, because every 4 years, every 8 years, we get a new president, and so far the Republic has survived going through 45, 46 presidents. But back in this time, a king serves for life, and Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Okay, just do the math, go back, that's what, 1958? Wait, something like that, 68, whatever, I'm not good at math. Imagine having the same king for all of those decades, for 52 years. And then all of a sudden he dies and everything changes. He's been a good king. King Uzziah, he builds up Judah's military. He rebuilds the towers around Jerusalem. He fights off the enemy. This is a time of prosperity, of military success. He invests in the economy. I mean, the economy is booming under Uzziah. The military is strong. Foreign threats don't want to mess with Judah. He very much has made Judah great again and accomplished that mission for five decades. Right, good king. Now, when he dies, his son Jotham takes over. There's actually a co-regency. And just about a half decade later, his grandson Ahaz takes over. And when Ahaz becomes king, everything goes down the tubes. Ahaz will be an incredibly wicked king. Ahaz will be a king that will take the nation of Judah down a path of pretty much no return. Now, you have a couple more good kings who salvage some of the aspects of holiness in the nation, but Ahaz will be a wicked king. He will sell the nation out. And by the time Ahaz's rule is done, Judah has been basically brought to the state of being little more than a vassal of the Assyrian Empire. So the death of Uzziah is the passing of an era. It is saying goodbye to good times, and there are these dark clouds that are looming over the nation as the Assyrian Empire to the east begins to grow and begins to rattle their saber sort of to the northern border. It was said when Winston Churchill died in 1965 that the sun finally set on the British Empire, and Uzziah's death would have been something very similar for Judah. It is the end of an era and a time of great difficulty coming. War drums beating, storm clouds looming. And one other item we need to remember about Uzziah's reign, and you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 26, he begins so well, and God blesses him, and there is growth, and there is success, and there is prosperity. But we're told in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 that in his prosperity, his heart was lifted up with pride. And though Uzziah began so well, in his pride, he decides, you know what? I'm going to go into the temple. I'm going to offer incense. Well, guess what? God said only the priests get to do that. There's very clear guidelines about who approaches God and how. He says, I don't care. I'm bigger than that, and I'm going to ignore God's holiness. And so Uzziah rolls into the temple. He offers incense. The priests confront him. He becomes angry, and God smites him with leprosy, which is basically a death sentence in the ancient world. And the last 10 years of his reign, he spent living in quarantine because of such a contagious disease, and his son basically is running the kingdom. And he dies in just shame and dies an ignominious death. So all of that's wrapped up in the year that King Uzziah died, a passing of an era, the death of a good king who started well and ended badly, ended tragically. But what Isaiah sees is not so much the death of a good king, but he notices the reign of the eternal king. the reign of God Almighty. He says, okay, there's this king who dies. I see the Lord, notice, sitting upon a throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is a vision of the transcendent holiness of God. Do you hear the language of exaltation, the language of ruling, the language of God being king? Down in verse 5, Isaiah would say, mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. This is God's holiness as far as his transcendence and his exaltation. Here's Isaiah, a mere mortal, a sinful mortal at that, seeing the immortal and the holy God. And in the face of national tragedy, Isaiah sees the one who sits eternally on the throne of heaven. God is the eternal king. Human kings come and go. Even a 52-year reign has to come to an end. Kingdoms rise and fall, but he reigns forever. And one day, the United States will be forgotten. It'll be a little paragraph in someone's history book, but the kingdom of God reigns forever. And his rule is eternal. As we read this morning, the Lord reigns forever. You say, okay, where's the holiness in this statement? We get that little phrase there, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Okay, remember that phrase, high and lifted up. That exact same phrase in the Hebrew comes out in another chapter in Isaiah. Jump with me towards the end of the book, Isaiah 57. And I want you to see how Isaiah connects that phrase, high and lifted up, with the idea of holiness in another passage. Okay, Isaiah 6 and verse 3, we're going to hear the seraphim say, holy, 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 like it's just a couple verses later. Isaiah 57, later in Isaiah's prophetic ministry, verse 15, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Listen to these words of Scripture. For thus saith the high and lofty one, exact same words in Hebrew, the one who is high and exalted, the God who is far above everything else. Okay, thus says the high and lofty one, that's a title for God, that inhabiteth eternity. Okay, just hit pause for a second. Okay, eternity is time infinite in both directions, and God says, I fill all of that. How do you fill infinitude? Right? I can't wrap my mind around a God who can fill time from eternity past to eternity future, the God who inhabits and dwells in that without beginning, without end. Like, this is incomprehensible. Whose name is, notice this, holy. In fact, one of the favorite titles that Isaiah has for God in this book is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. I dwell in the high and holy place. Notice how he connects the idea of being exalted and being holy and brings them together. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Hey, the only kinds of people who get welcomed into God's presence are those who know that they're broken, who know that they're sinners, who come to him for grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You come with arrogance, you come with self-righteousness. Jesus says, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Only sinners need a Savior, and only those who see themselves as sinners avail themselves of the Savior. But here's the idea. We come back to Isaiah 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, holy, not just in the sense, when we think of the word holy, we think, oh, sinless or pure, and that's certainly part of it. But here's the idea of what the word holy means in the original. The idea of the word holy literally means to cut or to separate. Literally to cut or to separate. There is a distinction being made between God and his creatures. And the distinction that's being emphasized in verse 1 is this way. Right? We're creatures and God is creator. He's high and exalted. We're on earth. He rules. We're his subjects. His holiness, his transcendent holiness. Here's what I want us to understand. God is entirely different than us. Entirely different. Sometimes we have this idea that God is like a really big version of us without any of our flaws. Like, hey, take away our sin, take away our mortality, and pff, there's God. We need a different category. God is not just a big version of you without your flaws. He's not like a superman kind of being. God is dwelling on a completely different level than you and me. He is as infinitely exalted above the highest angel as he is above a caterpillar. Like, just totally different kind of existence altogether from any kind of creature. That's our God. His holiness is more than just the absence of sin. It is the fact that he dwells on a different level altogether. He is not like us. And that ought to terrify us, right? Like, hey, you run into another human being who's maybe a scary person. There's a level of fear. But let's say you ran into, I don't know, some alien that showed up from Mars. Like, that would be more terrifying. You're like, I don't know, he's different, it's not like us. When you encounter God, you're encountering a being who is not like you. You are not like him. He's holy, distinct. That's the point in the passage that Bill read. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in what? Holiness." It's that God is distinct and different entirely from anything that we can comprehend. He's fearful and praises, doing wonders. The same idea comes up in 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is none holy as the Lord. There's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." When we approach our God, we better not come flippantly. We better not come just, oh yeah, worship and his word, and it's a big joke, and it's fun and frivolous and flippant. No, we're approaching a God who is exalted, a God who is transcendent. We make a fatal mistake if we think of God as being like us, even just a better version of us. When we come into the presence of God, and we realize that he is transcendent, that his holiness means he's not like us, our response is to realize that we are just creatures. We're made of dust. We realize his awful and terrifying majesty. One writer called the numinous, just this sense of dread and fear in the presence of God. If we were to show up in the presence of God right now, it would be absolutely terrifying because we would not have a category to understand what we're there, and we have no business being there. Notice what Isaiah goes on to say. He's high and lifted up, verse 1 continues, and his train filled the temple. I believe what's going on is Isaiah has gone into the temple in Jerusalem to worship, and while he is worshiping, he gets this vision of heaven, and God's throne is so exalted that it's almost like his footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. And all that Isaiah is able to sort of to grasp and get his arms around, so to speak, is just the hem of his robe. That's what he is saying, just the hem of his robe, the train, the edge of his garment. Isaiah, though he is seeing the glory of God, could only grasp the mere edges of the divine majesty. You see, God is so vast, God is so great, God is so majestic, that even if we were given 1,000 years to know more and more of him every day, we would be beginning to just know one grain of sand out of the entire ocean of how great he is. Just the mere edges of his greatness. That's why we get all eternity to know God. Because God is so infinite, it's going to take infinite time to know him. "This is eternal life," Jesus says, "that they may know thee, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So what will you be doing for all eternity? You'll be knowing more and more of God, and you'll be getting a greater and greater vision of God every single day for all of eternity, and you're never going to be bored because there's always more of God to explore and to know and to worship and to admire. So as Isaiah gives us this vision of God's holiness, he says, "Behold his transcendent holiness, a God who is not like you." Stop thinking about God as, oh, I like to compare him to this, and he's kind of like that. And no, he cannot be compared to anything. Here's what our response is when we come face to face with transcendent holiness. It's to bow and worship and be like, "God, you're God, I'm not, I bow to you." But he doesn't just stop there. He goes, number two, to show God's moral holiness. So theologians, when they talk about God's holiness, this distinctiveness, they talk about his transcendent holiness, he's just completely other, he's not like us. But then there's a sense of holiness that we're most familiar with. When I say God is holy, you think God's righteous, God is sinless, there is no pollution, nothing evil in him. And that is the sense that we get in verses 2 and 3. Above it, that is above the throne, stood the seraphim. These are a class of angels, very powerful angels. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. So picture angels that are literally burning with glory, burning with power. Each one has 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face. With 2, they cover their feet. With 2, they fly. So they are equipped with specifically built to worship and admire God's holiness, covering the face, because even these powerful angels cannot look upon the glory of God. These angels that don't have any sin cannot look on the glory of God. They cover their feet as a sign of respect. And then with wings, they fly, hovering, ready to serve him at any time. And they cried one unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice the seraph's song here. Notice what these angels are saying. They're back and forth like an antiphonal choir. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, just back and forth, day and night, for all eternity. The reason I say that is you get to Revelation 4. And here's John, hundreds of years later, gets this vision of God's throne room, and the exact same thing is going on. Holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God that is constantly being declared before his throne. They don't cry, love, 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 though God is love. They don't cry, mercy, mercy, mercy. They cry, holy, holy, holy. This is the blazing center of the glory of God. If you want to know what God is like, we got to start here. And if your understanding of God does not include this, we're ignoring the one attribute that is being declared before him all the time. It's that he's holy. And what is being emphasized here is that he is absolutely distinct from all sin. There is no impurity in God. In his nature, in his character, there is not a single spot of sin. There's not a single shadow of evil. There's not a single stain of guilt. He cannot condone sin. He cannot enable sin. He cannot be party to sin. He must hate sin. It goes against his being. It goes against his nature. Now, why do they keep repeating this? Why not just say, he's holy, and then be done with it? In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, so if I want to say God's holy, and I want to say he's like really holy, in English I'll say, well, he's really holy, or I might say he's really, really holy. Well, in Hebrew, the way that you do that is you take the word and you repeat it. For example, the temple was regarded as holy. But there was one part of the temple that was especially holy. What did they call that? They called that the Holy of Holies, right? They repeat the word. It'd just be the word holy repeated twice. Each one of these sort of takes the first one and raises it exponentially. So they're saying, he's holy. That would be enough to say God's holy infinitely as only God can be. But they don't stop there and just say, he's holy. They say, he's holy, holy. But they don't just say that he's holy, holy. These seraphs say he is holy, holy, holy to the infinite degree, to a capacity that we can't even understand the purity and the blazing glory and the perfection of our God. That's the God that we're dealing with. This is putting God's holiness in boldface type. It is underlining it, highlighting it, and putting it into all caps. He's holy in every way possible. This means that everything that God does is holy. So when God judges sin, it's not like, well, he just kind of got mad there. No, when God judges sin, it is absolutely holy and right. So when God floods the entire world in the days of Noah and he drowns perhaps billions of people, we recoil and be like, oh, that doesn't seem... No, that is holy because God is the one doing it. He is the standard of holiness. When Uzzah comes along and puts his hand out to steady the ark and touches the ark when God had said, do not touch the ark, and God strikes him dead, we say, oh, that's horrible. No, that is holy. When Uzziah comes into the temple and offers incense that is unauthorized and God strikes him with leprosy, that is holy. I want us to understand everything God does is holy. When God forgives sinners, it's holy. He's not just ignoring it, but he's actually dealing with it. Stephen Sharnock, in his incredible book on the attributes and existence of God, said this, without it, that is holiness, patience would be an indulgence to sin. His mercy, a fondness. His wrath, a madness. His power, a tyranny. His wisdom, an unworthy subtlety. Think about it. If God's not holy, if he's got all this power, but he uses it in an unholy way, that's called tyranny, right? If God just goes around, oh, I forgive sin, and everybody just gets off, he's not a good and holy God. That is what the seraphim are declaring and emphasizing in their song. Now, notice their power. You see the seraph's song, their proclamation in verse 3. Now, notice verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The voice is so booming and so powerful, it's like a sonic boom, right? Like if you had an F-16 fly over your house, breaking the sound barrier, make everything rattle, everything shake. That's the power that with which this is being declared. This is foundation-rattling, earth-rending, a life-changing vision of God. You want to see your life changed? You want to see your life transformed? Come to grips with the holiness of God. Come to grips with the holiness of God. It is powerful and transforming. And so then we said that we see the smoke pours into the temple. What's the deal with that? When God shows up in the Old Testament, he always comes with smoke and a cloud to sort of veil his glory so he doesn't destroy the people who see him. Just putting something between him and sinful creatures. The smoke filling the house is saying, God is really here. This is the presence of God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the Creator God. Now here's something pretty sweet, just for what it's worth. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, John is quoting from this passage, and he says specifically that Isaiah saw him. Who's him? In the context, it's Jesus. So according to Isaiah 12, 41, the holy God of Isaiah 6 is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is not just, oh, God the Father is holy, and God the Son, well, he's really nice and tolerant. No, we believe in the Trinity, one God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit share this incredible infinite attribute of holiness. So don't think, oh, Jesus, you know, this holiness business is kind of scary. It makes me uncomfortable. But Jesus, he's nice. As would be said of Aslan, he is not a tame lion. He is holy. Behold his transcendent holiness. Behold his moral holiness. God completely separate and distinct from sin. God does not sully his hands with evil. James 1 tells us that he does not tempt anyone to evil. So you can't say, well, God made me sin. God does not make people sin. Does sin fit into the plan of God? Yes, it does. Because does God ordain that he gets glory as a result of sin? Absolutely. Does God have to get into the hearts of sinners and make sinners sin? No, sinners do that on their own just fine. He is a holy God in every way. So behold his moral holiness. But there's something else that's said in verse 3, and I want us to note this, thirdly, to behold his glorious holiness. So behold his transcendent holiness, behold his moral holiness, behold his glorious holiness. Verse 3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And then there's this phrase, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory being paralleled with holiness. God's holiness is on display wherever you look. So how do we see God's holiness? How is God's holiness on display in the whole earth? Holiness is seen in God's creation. It shines in everything that God does. God's glory seen in all creation. The creation echoes with the shouts of his glory. You see, when God made the world in Genesis 1:31, he looked at what he had made. At the end of that creation week, and he says, it was very good. Right? God, the creation as God made it before the fall was a creation that was holy and perfect and morally good and beautiful in every way. And even in a fallen world, we now live in a world that's fallen and there's disease and death and depravity and sin. Even in this fallen world, we get glimpses of what God originally intended. Oh, that we would have eyes that were open to see God's glory echoing in the universe. Oh, that we would have an eye to see his majesty in the stars, his wisdom in the cell, his beauty in a flower, his immutability in the changing seasons, his power in the hurricane, his grace in the rain. Oh, that we would see his glory and his holiness echoing in the creation. But the phrase there, the whole earth is full of his glory, could be translated. You'll notice the word is in italics. There's not actually a verb in the original. The whole earth will be full of his glory. Could be another way to think about this. Indeed, Numbers 14:21, God says this, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. The day is coming when King Jesus will reign and his glory will indeed stretch from sea to sea throughout the universe. But there's a problem with verse 3. I don't know if you feel this. What we know about Israel at this time is they're incredibly wicked. They're trusting in their riches. They're trusting in these ridiculous alliances. They're engaged in idolatry. There's immorality in the land. Say, how on earth can God's holy glory be filling the whole earth? Let's just say fill the whole land of Judah, like let alone the whole earth. How can God's holiness be on display in a world full of sin? Right? You're like, okay, I've read the news today. Like, I've logged on. I've seen what's going on. Police officers ambushed on the streets. The riots, all this, like, where is God's holiness in all of this? How does his glory fill the earth in a world that is so chock full of sin and evil and suffering? Well, God's glorious holiness, yes, seen in his creation, but get this, it's seen in his judgment. God's holiness will be vindicated. He hates sin. Guess how he shows that he hates sin in a world full of sin? He judges it. And that's one of the predominant messages in these opening chapters of Isaiah. If I could summarize Isaiah 1-6, it's this. God is holy, he's going to judge sin. God's holy, he will judge sin. The message of Isaiah 1-6 is, in his holiness, he is going to bring the scales of justice into an even balance. Back up with me just a page to Isaiah chapter 5. Here God is pronouncing judgment on his sinful, rebellious people. They've rejected him, they've gone after idols, they've engaged in sin. He's pronouncing these statements of woe upon them, the statement of judgment. Verse 16, Isaiah 5, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." So how is God vindicated? By judging sin. How is his holiness seen? By judging sin. In fact, Uzziah, we mentioned him at the beginning of the message, he stands as sort of exhibit A of God's holiness being vindicated. God says that the temple is holy and only the priests enter and do certain things. There's separation between sin and God and veils and curtains to remind us that God's holy, we're not. Uzziah just comes rolling and, "I'm going to do my own thing because I'm king. I can do what I want." God strikes him with leprosy. Why? Because God is holy and he will be vindicated. His holiness will be vindicated. Serious, serious stuff. Now you might say, well, what on earth? Uzziah did so much good. He's a man who walked with God and did all these things. Why would God smite him for so small an infraction? Because God is infinitely holy. Every sin is serious. Now not every sin is as serious as other sins. Murder is a little different than anger, but every sin is serious because it is a slight against a holy God. When you sin against someone, yes, you hurt them, you damage them, but ultimately your sin is against God. Your sin hurts God a whole lot worse than it hurts other people. Your sin hurts the holiness of the exalted place that God deserves more than anyone else. He is ultimately the one against whom our sin is directed. So behold his glorious holiness, seen in the creation, but seen in the fact that God surely judges sin. You say, well, hang on, there's a lot of sin that doesn't get judged in this life. That is why hell exists. That is why there is coming a day of judgment. We say, well, we want God to deal with injustice and evil in our world. Do you really? You say, I want God to judge sin, just not my sin. Right, we're really good about, yeah, we want justice, but not if that means that I have to pay this penalty for what I've done. But I want us to notice, finally, his transforming holiness. Transcendent holiness, God's not like us. Moral holiness, entirely distinct from any sin, any evil, a God who hates sin and loves righteousness. Glorious holiness that is seen in the creation, seen in his judgment. But transforming holiness, notice back in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, how this changed Isaiah. "Then said I." So far, Isaiah is recording what he has seen. Now he's recording what he said. "Then said I." Here's his response to this. "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He comes face to face with God's holiness, and now he comes face to face with his own sin. He is going to be transformed. This begins with Isaiah's confession. This confession. Notice this confession. He says, "Woe is me." In the presence of the King of Heaven, Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. That word woe is a statement of lamentation, a statement of sorrow. Back in chapter 5, in fact, there's an entire sermon where he's saying, look at the sin of the nation. And look at just chapter 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. By the way, those two verses describe our two political parties. Woe unto them that are mighty to strong drink, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. He's pronounced woe, woe, woe on the sin of the nation. Judgment is coming. But now as he comes face to face with God, he realizes woe is not just the nation, not just the bad people out there. Woe is me. Woe is me. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am unclean in the sight of God. Although Isaiah by no means participated in the sins of Israel, he had not been doing the idolatry or any of the wicked immorality of the nation, he realized he deserved the same fate. He realized he was no better off than the most wicked person in his nation. You see, one of the surest signs that you have come to repentance, one of the surest signs that you understand God's holiness, is you will no longer justify your sin or compare yourself to other people. You will no longer say, well, at least I'm not a fill-in-the-blank. Well, at least I haven't robbed a bank. Well, at least I haven't done this. I'm better than... No, if you have really seen God's holiness and you have really repented of your sins, you no longer will see, well, I'm better than most. No, woe is me in the eyes of a holy God. He says, I am undone. Hey, what does that mean? Well, if you do something, you make something, you put it together, you say, undone, I'm gone to pieces, Isaiah says. This has been translated by some as I am ruined or I am lost. He sees himself as utterly broken. He knew the statement of Exodus 33:20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Isaiah understands that God's glory is like a blazing fire, like that of the sun. He realized and understood that God dwells in light unapproachable and that sinners can no more approach this God than mosquitoes could fly through Niagara Falls or paper airplanes through the sun. So I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm toast, I'm in the presence of a holy God, and I'm sinful. You see, God's holiness means that he must hate sin. I don't like that word, that's a nasty word, I don't think God hates anything. Just back up to Isaiah 1 and verse 14. Isaiah 1 and verse 14, God says, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Okay, so there are some things God hates. God hates sin. God hates sin. He necessarily hates sin. He hates it perpetually. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you have purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The book of Psalms says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all sin and unrighteousness. So if that's the case, if God is as holy as this verse says, and we really are as sinful as the Bible tells us, every one of us are ruined. Every one of us are undone. Now, not all of us recognize that, but recognizing that is the first step to being right with God. That's the first step to being saved and having your sins forgiven. Recognizing I'm ruined, I'm lost. God has to hate sin. You say, well, maybe God will choose not to hate my sin. No, God must hate sin. God cannot possibly hate sin any more than the sun could produce darkness. Like, what's the sun doing today? Well, the sun's just putting out. No, that doesn't work. It's necessary to what it is for the sun. God cannot possibly hate sin any more than water could be dry or fire could be cold. It is his nature to, as a holy God, to hate sin and to love righteousness. Isaiah goes on to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm impure. I'm dirty. Have you ever felt that before in the presence of a holy God where you've come to him and I can't even speak to him because my heart is so messed up. I'm so dirty. I'm so broken. I'm so sinful. Why does he mention the lips? Because the lips reveal the heart. I don't think this means that Isaiah had like a bad mouth, right? Like he had a problem saying bad words. What he's saying is, my heart, the fountain from which all that I say comes, is messed up and broken and polluted. I need a heart change. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's used that word unclean in other places. Isaiah 64 and verse 5, he says, we are all as an unclean thing. and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So lest any of us say, well, I'm not that bad. Isaiah must have been a really bad guy. No, no, no. In our sin, in our rebellion against God, that's who we are. That is what our sin is like to him. Even our best righteousness is like disgustingly filthy rags. Now, why is this? Back to Isaiah 6, he says, because mine eyes have seen God. I've seen God, I've now seen myself. Hey, have you ever come to the place where you have realized God is holy and you're sinful and you're broken and you need a Savior? You may claim today that you're a Christian. You may claim today that I'm born again because I prayed a prayer. But that does not save you. Seeing your sin and trusting in Jesus is the only thing that saves you. Turning from that sin is as what makes you undone and makes you corrupt and makes you undeserving in his sight. That's necessary. That's required. Isaiah is transformed by this. He sees this vision and it brings him to a place of confessing his sin. Christian, maybe, yeah, you are saved. You've been born again. You've been regenerate. But sin has begun to creep into your life, lurked in dark corners. Today's a great day to step into the light of God's holiness and to confess it before him and to anyone else that perhaps you have wronged. Today's the day to do that. See Isaiah's confession, but that leads to his cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. This is absolutely staggering. If what we've said about God's holiness and how much he hates sin is true, how on earth can God forgive sin? Right? How can he forgive sin if he hates it and if he's got to judge it? In Exodus 34, Moses gets a similar kind of vision of God. And God declares his name and God says, I'm the God who is merciful and gracious, who forgives sin and iniquity, but will by no means clear the guilty. You're like, hang on, which is it? Does he forgive the sin or does he hold it? Like, which is it? And there's this tension in the Bible between a God who forgives but also judges every sin. How is this going to work? How can he just come along and say to Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged? Well, notice this gracious provision in verse 6. Isaiah does not come along and say, God, I'm going to go through a series of self-reformation. I'm going to take these 18 steps, and then you can forgive me. No, God takes the initiative to forgive Isaiah. You see, God's holiness leaves Isaiah and us in desperate straits. God's holy, we're not. And as sinners, we can't change our own nature. We can't atone for our own sin. Here's what is so staggering to me in verse 6. Isaiah does literally nothing to deserve God's grace. Right? There's nothing that he does between verse 5 and verse 6 that God's like, ah, Isaiah, yeah, you're one of those people that I'm really, you know, really impressed by. No, he does not deserve this. God accomplishes everything that's necessary to forgive Isaiah. He sends the seraph. He provides the coal. Now, the coals here aren't magical. This is a vision. The coals represent, they symbolize that God provides the grace and atonement. And it brings us to this glorious pronouncement at the end of verse 7. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. What sweet and precious and beautiful words those are. That the sin is taken away, and the sin is purged. What glorious words. What soul delivering, eternity-altering words. What grace, what forgiveness. You see, God removes both the iniquity and atones for the sin. We've got two big problems. One of those is sin, and the other one is guilt. All right, so you sin against God, you disobey him, and the result is guilt, condemnation, deserving his judgment. And when I say guilt, I don't just mean the subjective feeling of feeling bad, but actively being in God's sight as undeserving. Both sin and guilt need to be dealt with. And guess what? God deals with both of them. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Augustus Toplady would write in his amazing hymn, Rock of Ages. This word translated purged at the end of verse 7 is the word Kippur. We hear of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the word that means to atone. It means to pacify, to make propitiation. It implies this, that God has a holy wrath against sin, but somehow, some way, his wrath has been turned away and has been pacified. How on earth does that happen? How can holy God forgive unholy sinners and still have his holiness intact? Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. Go over to Isaiah 53. Here's how God can forgive sinners and still be holy. Verse 5. But he, that was God's servant, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How does this happen? It happens because of the cross. Because Jesus dies in the place of sinners, God puts his holy wrath on Jesus, and all the punishment that we deserve goes on Jesus, and our sin goes on Jesus. And so justice and holiness is completely satisfied at the cross, and God can say justly to the sinner, you're forgiven, your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is purged. Not because you deserve it, not because I'm turning a blind eye to it, but because the punishment has been completely satisfied on a sinless substitute. If you want to see God's holiness, oh yeah, you can see it in the creation. Yes, you can see it in his judgment. But if you really want to see how holy God is, you've got to go to Calvary. Here's how holy God is. Here's how much God hates sin. He hates sin so much, he willingly sent his own sinless son to Calvary. He willingly sent his own son to be the object of his wrath. He willingly allowed his own son to be tortured for hours and hours and to be murdered by people who hated him. That was the only way that sin could be atoned. That's how much God hates sin. Sharnock writes again, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out on the wicked world give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his son. So if all you see at the cross is, oh, God was, he forgave me, we're missing a huge part of the story. We must see at the cross God's holiness. You see, creation echoes with the whispers of God's holiness. The Word of God declares God's holiness with a plain voice, but the cross shouts it. And at Calvary, perfect love and perfect holiness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss. That leaves Isaiah completely transformed. God's holiness, fully intact. He's forgiven. He's cleansed. But it leads to him being commissioned in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, back in Isaiah 6, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. God's holiness so radically changed Isaiah that Isaiah was willing to sign up for a mission that he didn't even know about. He didn't even know what the mission was, but he's like, God, you want me to do something? I'm there. I'm willing to do whatever you want. He was willing to serve God just willingly, freely, unreservedly. So he finally hears God's voice. I heard also the voice of the Lord saying, it seems to me that God's voice was saying this over and over before, but he didn't hear it until he saw God's holiness, had his sin taken care of. Now he's hearing God's voice. He's hearing God's call, and God's saying, whom will I send? Who will go for us? By the way, a little hint at the Trinity there with the us. Isaiah has no idea what God's mission is, what it entails, how long it'll take, but having seen God's holiness, he immediately declares, here am I, send me. Listen, if you understand God's holiness this morning, not just intellectually, but your heart has been captured with just the wonder of it, you will eagerly and readily obey God. All right, if you really believe God's holy, you'll fear him above anyone else. You'll fear him more than any loss or sacrifice. I'll do whatever. I surrender all to him. I'll follow Jesus no matter the cost. No act of obedience will be too costly. No act of repentance will be too much. No sacrifice will be too great. The surest sign that you have beheld God is that you will obey God. It's that simple. You see, no amount of theological knowledge, no amount of theological knowledge can replace costly obedience. You read every book on theology and all the holiness and all these things, but if it doesn't transform your life, it's meaningless. It may be true, but you don't really believe it. When you really believe it, you say, here am I, send me. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11, we're not going to get into this, but basically God says to him, Isaiah, nobody's really going to listen to you. It's going to be a hard mission. Your preaching's not going to bring about conversions because it's going to bring about condemnation. People are going to reject your message. Your mission's not going to be a pleasant one. It's not going to be a prosperous one. But your message is going to result in hardening hearts like the sun hardens the clay. Yet Isaiah says, I'm fine with that. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'm going to do it. I'll serve you persistently. I'll serve you willingly. I'll serve you persistently. Something of a reminder there in verses 9, 10, and 11. Whenever you hear God's word, whenever you hear a sermon preached, whenever you read the Bible, you either come away from that experience closer to God or further away from God. You either come away a little holier or a little harder. Hearing a sermon is a dangerous thing. Having God's word is a dangerous thing because you will be held accountable for it. Judah had opportunity after opportunity. They had Isaiah, they had Micah, they had Amos, Hosea, all these guys preaching to them, and they said no, no, no. And every time they said no, it made it easier to say no the next time. And it resulted in them being harder and harder and harder. And God says to Isaiah, I'm sending you as an act of judgment. You're going to preach this message that they will not respond to, and it will result in my judgment on them. It is entirely possible there's someone here today that this message is an act of judgment from God because you've chosen to reject his truth, and this is resulting in your heart being harder. That's a terrifying place to be. Now, if you realize that you're coming close to that place, there's still hope for you. There's still hope for you to recognize God's holy. I'm bowing before him. I'm turning to him. I'm repenting. Maybe today you need to be born again, just saved. You've been playing this game. You've been going to church. You've been saying you're a Christian. But there's never been this kind of saving encounter where you say, woe is me. You are cleansed by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're changed. Today would be an awesome time to get that settled. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You come to him in repentance and faith. He says, I'll in no wise cast you out. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, and your heart has begun to grow dull. You sang the hymns this morning, but your mind was a million miles away. You've listened to the message, but you are just counting down the time for the service to end. You maybe read your devotions, but you don't get anything out of it. And the reason is, you don't view God as holy. You don't take God seriously. This passage is about nothing else. It's a call for us to take God seriously, to realize who he is. So what are we going to do with this? Just some points of application as I conclude. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, follow after holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Because God is holy, 1 Peter says, be holy, even as I am holy. Hebrews 12, I don't know what you do with this in your theological categories, but it says if you don't have holiness in your life, you won't go to heaven. Now, he didn't say you earn your way to heaven by being holy, but it is saying if you are someone who is saved, it's going to come out in your life. Is there holiness in your life? Second, we need to admire God's holiness. Maybe even today you go home and before you turn on the TV, you're going to take 10 minutes and you're just going to get on your face and you're going to worship God. You may not even have to say anything. Just say, God, you're holy. I'm not. I admire you and I wonder at you in a way I never have before. Third, confess and forsake your sin, finding cleansing in the blood of Christ. If God's holy, he hates sin. You got to run from sin. You got to find cleansing in Jesus. And then like Isaiah says, I'm going to go tell people about this. He hears the voice, who will go? Isaiah's going, and he becomes an evangelist, so to speak, for the holiness of God. The rest of the book, he's going to say over and over again, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You see, we're all natural evangelists for the things that we love the most. And if you love God's holiness and you love God's character, you love God's gospel, you want your friends to know about it. Hey, if you're a football fan, you want everyone else to like your football team. If you're a Christian, you want everyone else to love your God. And if you don't, that's a scary place to be. So what do we do with this? Behold your holy God. Behold your holy God. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son.